So it wasn't too long after I arrived here that someone explained to me the origin here on the property of all the huge granite rocks that run along the back of the property here. It seems that there was a family, the Bristols, that one day after worship was winding down and everybody was heading home, got into their car, and the driver, instead of putting the car in reverse, put the car in drive and drove down the hill. And if you've ever looked down that hill, it's a long ways down. Like, it would be you would have to scamper to try to get up it, and you would definitely fall if you were going down it. And somebody found them there, thankfully, because it was towards the end of Sunday, and they were injured and taken to the hospital, but lived to tell the story. And in their wisdom, the trustees and some of the guys in church made arrangements for all of those huge, giant granite stones to be placed at close increments in the back of the property so that if anyone ever hit the pedal to in drive, it would hit a rock instead of going down the hill. We do this because rocks are big and strong and heavy, and they don't move unless you have really, really heavy equipment to move them. And when I think of trying to move rocks or trying to move mountains, I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verses 20, in which he said this: "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Wow. We have mountains, we have rocks in our lives that need to be moved. We have mountains, and sometimes we have rocks in our church that need to be moved. And God is in the business of moving mountains. God can move rocks. And our passage today is about God moving mountains. We're in a series entitled New Beginnings, and this particular new beginning that we're looking at is the new beginning for Israel. They had been in exile, and God was making a way for them to return to the promised land, to the city of Jerusalem in particular. And West Church, in a way, is in a new beginning as well. I got here just at the beginning of 2020, and 2 months later, we were told that church had to be closed because of this little virus called COVID-19. And for the past year, we've been laboring under restrictions, and now we finally had that stuff rolled back, and we find ourselves in a kind of new beginning where we can see the bottom half of each other's faces again. And God has moved a mountain, as it were, and we're finding out what our new normal is. And as I've looked at this passage this week, I really want to emphasize just one big idea with two parts, okay? One big idea with two parts. And here's the big idea. When God is on the move, He provides. When God is on the move, He provides. Let's talk first about when God is on the move. We see this in verses 1 and 2. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So the book of Ezra begins with the statement about God moving the heart of a king to set free the Israelites and allow them to return to Jerusalem so that they could build a temple there. That's a pretty bold statement. Let me give you some of the context to it to help you understand why this is so important. The reason that Israel was in captivity is recorded in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 17 through 21. Listen to the story. Therefore, God brought up against them, Israel, the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of God, and the treasures of the king and of his princes in Israel, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Israel was taken captive by the armies of Babylon. Their city was devastated. Their temple was destroyed. The people were ravished. And those who survived, almost all of them, were taken captive on the long foot trip back to Babylon, where they become slaves to the king of Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah was a prophet writing at that time. He was actually left in the devastated Jerusalem and wrote back and forth to the exiles in Babylon. And these are some of the words that Jeremiah the prophet said, chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So Jeremiah promised that, first of all, Israel would be disciplined, but then eventually he would discipline the Babylonians for what they did to Israel. Later on, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7, we read this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Jeremiah is writing a letter to the exiles. This is what he says, verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you find your welfare. So Jeremiah writes to the exiles and he says, guys, settle in. Settle in to Babylon. Build your houses. Plant your gardens. Go to work. Get married. Have families. Watch them get married. Watch them have families. Seek me. Settle in. You're going to be there a while. And then in the same chapter, verses 10 through 14, we read this again from Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So for 70 years, the people of Israel lived as captives in Babylon. And God had promised that this was what was going to be their future. In what for many of us would be an entire lifetime, many Israelites were carried away and had to start a whole new life and in a whole different country as foreigners and as exiles. God brought that about, but there was a clock. There was a clock on their exile. And God had set a time limit. And how was that going to happen? How was God ever going to get this group of powerless exiles from Babylon back to Israel? In 539 BC, almost 70 years, Cyrus, the ruler of Persia, overcame Babylon. And this was a huge upset that totally changed the entire political landscape of the world. And God caused this political upheaval in the world so that he could get his people from their captivity back to their homeland. Because God is a mover of mountains. God is always faithful to his people, as bad as it gets. God never stops caring. He never stops thinking about them. He never stops loving his people, and he allowed them to be severely disciplined by the Babylonians, but he had plans. He had plans to restore them and to bring them back. Even though they had struggled, even languished under his discipline, he was at work bringing them back to himself. And while they were in exile, they continued to struggle, but they gathered together into their synagogues and focused on the Lord so that when God was ready to make his move, they were ready to move with him. When God was ready to make his move to bring them back, he was quite able to do it despite all of the potential hardships and difficulties. What does it look like when God is on the move in the age of the Church of Jesus Christ? We don't have a Jeremiah the prophet saying in 70 years, God's going to bring revival and it's going to break out here and there. But if God were to move mightily, we would be able to recognize what he was doing because we know what it looks like. It looks like people trusting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It looks like people being baptized. It looks like people joined together in heartfelt, earnest prayer seeking the face of God. It looks like people sharing their faith with other people. It looks like people repenting of their wrongs and coming to terms with their own struggles and sharing those things with their brothers and sisters in Christ and asking God and seeking his help. It looks like people coming to seek God in worship. It looks like people joy in worship and a feeling of awe and expectation that God is going to do something. It could even include healing. It could even include miracles. People genuinely loving on one another with all of their hearts, outpourings of generosity and outpourings of giving and outpourings of involvement in one another's lives. This is what revival looks like. We know about this. This is what it's looked like in the history of the church in various different places throughout different lands as God has moved mountains and brought revival among his people. And there is a sense in which we cannot take God by the arm and twist his arm and say, "Do it now, God, do it now," right? But even when we don't feel like we're in the middle of a wondrous movement of God, we have to put ourselves in a position to receive a wondrous movement from God. We need to pray for a revival. We need to pray for our family and friends and coworkers and neighborhoods. We need to ask God to change us. God, start with me. Start it with me first. Start with me. I give myself to you. So here we are in a time of a new beginning. We're in a time in which we feel it's like spring, like everything's blooming, verdant, green. And we are seeing God moving in our midst. Despite COVID-19, we had 12 people who came to West Church for the very first time so far this year. 7 of them came back a second time. We didn't scare them all away. 3 or 4 of them have kind of become regulars. We've baptized 2 people this year. We've welcomed 3 new members so far this year. And I've seen people coming to terms with stuff in their lives and opening up to others. And I've seen people growing closer to God. And I felt the Holy Spirit being present with us while we were worship, so we're not just going through the motions. God is at work. He is moving mountains, and I hope that he will continue. You? You know, there are churches that are starting right now here on the North Shore, starting right up from scratch. There are churches growing on the North Shore, growing leaps and bounds and adding significant amounts of people. There are old churches that are being renewed here on the North Shore. There are young people that are being reached and coming to Christ here on the North Shore. God is moving. Is it a revival? It can feel revival-ish, and I know I want more, do you? That's what it is like when God is on the move. And when God is on the move, he provides. God's movement, though invisible in the sense that we don't always see him doing it, is not invisible when we see it happen. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. Do you see the wind? I don't see it, but I can feel it coming from that air conditioner right there. And I can see the trees moving. And I can see the clouds gathering and getting closer to me, and I can hear the rumbles as it comes closer. If I'm walking through the forest, I can hear the wind way far over there coming my direction and blowing towards me. And when I get up in the morning, I can see all the branches and leaves and pine cones all over my lawn because the wind has been there. God himself may seem invisible, but God's works are clear, absolutely clear. We see 3 of them in Ezra. First of all, verses 1 and 2, which I read before, we see that God provides the way. 539, 70 years after Babylon captures Jerusalem, Cyrus, king of Persia, captures Babylon. There's a new sheriff in town. His name is Cyrus. Cyrus has a totally different philosophy and theology of ruling from the Babylonians. The Babylonians were absolutely ruthless, warriors, they conquered, they enslaved. The Persians have some kind of a different religious emphasis, and they're very, very sympathetic to the Babylonian captives. There is a document called the Cyrus Cylinder in a collection of ancient Near Eastern texts in which Cyrus is recorded as saying this: "I also gathered all the former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations." That's not in the Bible. That's in the Cyrus Cylinder. Persia wanted to curry favor with Babylon's captives. Our verse tells us that Cyrus and Persia wanted to curry favor with the gods of the people that were conquered by Babylon. Cyrus believed that by showing compassion to Israel, the God of Israel would favor his rule. I used to think that maybe Cyrus was a closet believer in the God of Israel. That may or may not be the case. Most likely, the Israelites petitioned Cyrus for their freedom. And the declaration that Cyrus made is a response using the words of the petition that was submitted to him. And Cyrus and other ancient Near Eastern documents claims the favor of the gods of Babylon for helping him to win the battle against Babylon. It was clear that Cyrus was a religious man and that he believed that God's influenced outcomes in the world. And I'm not sure whether we see him converting to Judaism as much as we see him living out of his religious conscience as a ruler. But let's not play down how radical a change this was. Just like that, almost in the snap of a finger, the political landscape of the ancient Near Eastern world changed, and Jerusalem and the Israelite captives were on the winning end of the change, and God moved a mountain to fulfill his promises to his people. So God provided the way. He also provided the people, verses 5 and 6. "Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all those with who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Some of the people stayed. Those who had prospered in Babylon gave." The Israelites had all these roots that they sank down. They had synagogues, they had families, they had homes, they had businesses, they had relationships. They were rooted in this Babylon now. And here's this amazing edict, but who's going to listen? Well, a bunch of people do. Chapter 2 goes into great detail about that, and we're going to study that in a couple weeks. But many Israelites seized upon the opportunity that Cyrus gave them, and they rise up, they break their roots that they had established in Babylon, and they go to Israel back again to start all over again. And these are people of faith, people who trusted that when God said something and when God made a way, God wanted them to join in to what he was doing. Not everybody went. Many stayed, but God moved, and some of them in faith went. God provided the way, he provided the people, he provided the resources. Some of those who stayed in verses 6 through 11 that had prospered gave, and they gave a lot. Not only that, Cyrus went into the treasures of Babylon that he had captured, and he found the objects that Babylon had taken from Israel, and he returns them for Israel. And there's a catalog of them. We didn't read it all, because reading a catalog of tables and plates and bowls is kind of boring. But there was a catalog of plates and bowls and censers and gold and silver and bronze that Cyrus, the king of Persia, gave back to the Israelites that had been taken from them. And so this little group of people that goes back, suddenly they have gold and silver and animals to go back to. They had the resources that they needed to start. When God is on the move, He provides the way, He provides the people, and He provides the resources. God being at work in the world is not just some lofty theological idea. God gets His hands dirty in the world. God's a working man. He's got dirt under His fingernails. He reaches in and He works in the powers that be, and He works in the heart of His wayward people, and He provides them the money and the materials they need to get the job done. God gets His hands dirty when He moves mountains. And not only that, we get our hands dirty too when God moves mountains, because what happens is we become instruments for Him. Some of you have heard me talk about how I went to the Continental Singers, and we did concerts all over the United States. We started in California, and we worked our way all the way across the United States to New York, went to Europe, and then came back to New York and traveled back doing concerts every night. This is the violin I took with me when I sang with the Continental Singers. And one of the songs that we did in our concert was a song called The Touch of the Master's Hand. It was a ballad. It was a story song. And the song was about an auction. And the auctioneer has an old violin. And he holds it up and he says, "Okay, everybody, we're bidding on this violin. Who's ready to bid? $1, $2, $3, $4. The violin's going to go for a song, right?" And while the bidding's going on, a guy gets up from the audience, walks down, and takes the violin. And he plays it. And as he plays it, the music sounds throughout all those that are listening. And as they hear the music being played by this man, it captivates their heart, and the beauty just saturates the room. And when he's done playing it, he gives it back to the auctioneer, and he says, "Okay, let's continue the bidding. $1,000, $2,000, $3,000. And the people are like, "Well, what happened?" And the answer was the touch of the master's hand. When God moves, we're all a bunch of old violins. Nobody thinks we're really that good anymore. But God wants to make music through us. God wants to fill the church and fill the North Shore and fill the world with people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation with the music of the gospel. And He plays His music through a bunch of old violins like you and like me, and we become the music in His hands. I'm not going to play, because if you don't use it, you lose it. And I haven't used it, and I lost it. But it's a great picture, right? God will make a way for us as West Church. We will see it as He does it. And He's going to use some of us. You know, in every changing situation, when there's a group of people that are changing and being changed by God, they tend to fall into three different categories. There is the early adapters who say,
yes, come on, God, move through me right now. I'm ready. Sign me up. Let's go. They're off to the races. They don't need any convincing. They're just there. And then there's the bigger group that's kind of in the middle, and they're like, not sure about this. This isn't the way we've done it before. But they see God at work, and they say, oh, yes, I see it now. I want in on that. And then on the tail end, kind of the caboose, there are those who are like this. And their arms are folded, and their hearts are closed, and they say, I don't think God's in that at all. It's just a bunch of optimistic, wishful thinking. You guys are a bunch of fanatics. God doesn't work like that. Count me out. And they don't see the wind in the trees. Right away, right now, we need people to serve so that we can provide a full range of children's ministries for any families that come and would like to have something for their children when we're gathered here in worship. Right away, by the end, by this fall, we need a group for guys, high school guys, just like we have a group for high school girls, and work towards a youth group. We need those kind of people and other things as well as God continues to unfold things before us. And God is going to provide for our needs. I've been amazed. You know, we ended 2020, the year of COVID, in the black, not only in the black, but with a surplus. And we set some of that surplus aside for a potential hire for a new staff member to work with youth. And it may take till next year till we get the youth growing so that we could hire somebody to do it. And it would be amazing to hire somebody maybe who has gifts in both leading worship and working in youth. That would be like, you know, the perfect piece of the puzzle. And West Church is supported by the gifts and the offerings of the people who worship here, whether here or online. And when you give online, or when you send your offering envelopes, all summer long last year, I would hear the little mailbox right outside of my office rattle as somebody was coming in to drop off their offerings. When you do that, you resource the ministry here. And I found out yesterday, just yesterday, we were in the red last month, but for this month, we finished in the black. Yeah, we're a little behind on missions, $2,500. But thank you for your generosity to this ministry. Because when God moves, He provides the way, He provides the people, and He provides the resources. He provides, and that is the amazing God that we have. If you are here for the very first time, nope, I didn't bring my Connect card. Ugh. I would encourage you, just take a moment. Inside the seat in front of you, there's a Connect card. Let's connect. And on that Let's Connect card, if you are a first-time guest, I am so grateful that you are here, and I trust that you will begin to feel God moving as we've been together in worship today. If you are a second-time guest, I'm grateful that you have returned, and I trust you have returned because you are feeling God working here today. And if you're an all-the-time guest, you can still use this Let's Connect card, and it would be helpful for you if you would like to join a membership class, or we have a beginner's class called Understanding Your Walk with God, or some other things there. There are ways that you can indicate that on the card. You can write a response to this morning's message, or if there's something you want us to pray for, you can put that on the back of the card. Use it however might be helpful for you. Hopefully, by the end of this month, we might start passing the offering plate again. Imagine that. We've been saying that when God moves, He provides. And we're just about to take communion. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that communion is about God moving. Let me tell you what I mean. First of all, the communion is about the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. The communion is about God moving into the world to provide redemption. God moved. He sent his Son. He was born. He grew. He received the Spirit. He ministered. He died. He was raised again from the dead. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. God moved mountains to bring his Son into the world to provide redemption for us, so that we, believing that Jesus died for our sins, for our wrongs, for our failures, for our brokenness, we believing might receive his redemption. That's how God moved in the world, and that's what we remember when we take communion. But in my experience as both a Christian and a pastor, I find that God moves in communion in a couple other ways too. The most monumental way that I find that God moves in this world today is in my heart and in yours. And the very first way that God moves in the heart of a person is when they come to see that what God did in sending his Son Jesus Christ to die for them was real, is real for them for the very first time. And so a man or a woman or a boy or a girl looks at what Jesus did, looks at the cross, looks at his outpouring, and says, "Oh, I need that. I need to be forgiven. I need God to come into my life. I need him to save me and rescue me." And for the very first time, a person crosses over from outside to inside God's family, and God has moved, and that's what communion stands for. But not only that, every single time you and I take communion is an opportunity for God to move again. We search our hearts. We say, "God, forgive me for that. Take that away from me. Change me. God, I give myself to you again, afresh. Take with me to do whatever you want to do with me, because you have paid everything for me. And so I give myself for you." And God moves every time we take the communion. That's what it's there for. There is potential every time that we celebrate communion together for God to move afresh in your life and in mine. So let's take the time right now and quiet our hearts to make ready for him to move in us. Let's quiet our hearts together. And Nathan, if you would play for us, that would be great.